How does God bring about deep, permanent, transformative change in our lives? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller continues teaching through the book of John. Now, here's today's message.
John chapter 13, 1 to 21. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you can have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my head, my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." And after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." This is God's word. What we're looking at in a series here in the morning, from now really into the beginning of summer, is how does God bring about in our lives deep, permanent, transformative change? You see, on the night before Jesus is about to die, his very last night with his disciples, what's his concern? His concern is, it's funny almost, his concern, in verse 1 and in verse 17, the beginning at the end, there's a hint. In verse 1, it says, having loved him, he now shows them his love. In verse 17, he says, having known these things, now I would like you to start doing them. What Jesus is saying is, you have listened to many of the things I've said. You've listened to what I've said, and you've somewhat learned them. But you haven't looked at who I am and become that. You haven't really changed. You haven't become. I've given you an example, but you're not living that way. I've given you teaching, but I'm just your teacher. But it hasn't passed into your life. It hasn't changed you. And that's what he's talking about. It reminds me a great deal of Psalm 40. It's a great place where the psalmist, in verse 6, 7, and 8, the psalmist says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but you have pierced my ear. Burnt offerings you did not require, but I have come and said, my desire is to do thy will, thy law is in my heart." That's in Psalm 40. And that's a little hyperbole. The psalmist says, you did not require burnt offerings, you did not require sacrifices and offerings. That's hyperbole, because of course God required sacrifices and burnt offerings. But he says, compared to what I'm about to say I have, you don't want those things compared to what I'm about to say. And he says, you talk about burnt offerings, but what you really want is a heart filled with desire for your will. You talk about the law, but what you really want is the law in my heart. And this is what Jesus is after. And this is what the psalmist is talking about. Here's the law. The law says don't lie. But behind the law, don't lie, is the heart of integrity. Here's the law that says help the poor. But behind the law of help the poor is a heart of generosity and humility. Here's the law that says don't worry, or don't envy. But behind that is the heart of peace and contentment. And so what Jesus is saying is, and what the psalmist is saying is, I would like my teaching to pass into your life. I want the law to go into the heart. The point of the law is to have a certain kind of person. And so Jesus, on the night before he's about to die, he's giving them instructions, and he's doing some very interesting and strange things to try to show them what is going to have to happen if, instead of him just being teacher, he's also their Lord, instead of just being someone who informs them, but the information they get passes into their life and changes them. Now, what he does with his disciples brings us a great deal of information and lessons on how that can happen too. How can God create this kind of change in our lives? And there's four lessons here. They're very profound, very important. Four things. This is, how does the fruit of the Spirit grow in our lives? And in particular, the fruit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How does the fruit of love, since verse 1 tells us he's showing his love, how does that pass in to us? Now, here's what we learn. First of all, this passage teaches us the importance of the fruit of the Spirit, the importance of character change, the importance of the fruit of love. One thing that I have a pretty long passage here, and one of the reasons I put that long a passage in the bulletin was to show you how much John, the writer, wants to draw attention to the fact that Judas, the betrayer, is there. That everything Jesus does is to him as well as everybody else. Now, Judas would be a great sermon all by himself, and I'm not going to give you a sermon on Judas all by himself, but I think people have done us a disservice over the years because people have either lionized Judas or demonized Judas. They've lionized him sometimes and said, well, he was a high-minded disciple, he really meant well. That doesn't really fit in with the narrative of the Gospels. But then there's a tendency to demonize him and see him as somebody very awful. And see verse 2, it says, the devil put something into his heart. And right away we can say, yes, there was something particularly evil and black and terrible about him. And we're forgetting the fact that when Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 16, when Peter says to Jesus, I don't think you have to die. Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, anybody who's doing anything wrong or evil or stupid or foolish is a pawn of evil forces. Jesus can call Peter Satan, you know, because of him saying, don't go to the cross. And so it's a disservice to look at Judas as somebody unusually wicked or unusually good. Here's why. What does Judas tell us? Oh, Judas tells us about the importance of the fruit of the Spirit. What do we learn? Judas Iscariot had the best small group experience anybody's ever had. Judas Iscariot has had the best preacher anybody's ever had. Judas Iscariot had the most incredible moral example anybody ever had. He had the most incredible training anybody ever had. Okay, let's go on. So not only did he have incredible input, but his output. Judas Iscariot was sent out with the other disciples to minister. What does minister mean? Well, it meant that they were trained and then they were equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit to get involved in people's lives and to help them and to counsel them and to teach them and to heal them in their body, heal them of their soul, cast out demons. And what we were told over and over again is they all did it. All, including Judas. They all went out teaching. They all went out evangelizing. They all went out counseling. They all went out healing. They all went out casting out demons. They all went out. And that means Jesus Christ, through Judas Iscariot, the Spirit of God used his talents and gave him power for the benefit of the people around him. And Judas Iscariot saw people's lives changed through him. I dare say, because of the power that was there, and because of this was the inauguration of the whole thing, I dare say it's very possible that Judas Iscariot saw more people's lives changed through him than I have or anybody in this room has. More powerful things happen. Now, here's a man who's had the most incredible input and the most incredible output. and he was never a Christian. He never became a child of God. The Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit, for the benefit of the people around him, used his talents to change their lives, the Holy Spirit never took up residence in him. He never indwelt him. And what does this mean? The gospel never clicked with this man. He never really understood it. What does this mean? Then I ask you, is God in your life? Are you a spiritual person? What do you look at? Do you look at your theological knowledge? Judas would strip us all. Do you look at how much people are always telling you how many lives you've changed? You're involved with people. You've helped people. You counsel people. You do all these incredibly great things for people. Do you look at that? Stop. A real Christian will know the Bible and will have a lot of wisdom, and a real Christian will do all kinds of wonderful things for people. Of course, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying is that without any grace in the heart at all, those things can still be true of you. You can still know all these things, have all this great input, all this great output. What Judas Iscariot tells us is it is absolutely incredibly important to ask, are the fruit of the Spirit growing in my life? Not how much I know or how many people's lives have been changed through me, but has my own life been changed? You see, Judas Iscariot did not have love, joy, peace, patience. That's impossible. Those things grow, and he didn't have that. He had suspicion. We're told about that. And he had greed. We're told about that. I'm not, like I said, this isn't a whole sermon on Judas. It's one point, and I've got to get on here. But you see, what we're finding is that he had power, he had knowledge, he had all these wonderful things. You and I must not look at those things to tell whether or not the Spirit of God is really working in us and we really understand Christ or not. You have to look at the fruit. The real question is, think of the fruit of the Spirit. And have the guts to ask somebody this who really knows you and who's known you for a long time. Are you a better listener than you used to be? Are you less controlling of people? If you're the gentle, sympathetic type, have you gotten more direct? If you're the direct type, have you gotten more gentle and sympathetic? Would your friends say you are much more patient and much more gracious when people criticize you than you used to be? Would people say that you are much more poised when you fail? You don't get all down on yourself and kick yourself. You're much more poised about it. Would people say when you have something to admit that you've done wrong, when you have to repent or do something, is it something that happens so quickly now? So with such ease, it's so natural, it's sort of joyful, it's not all traumatic, it's not all self-flagellating. Are you a better repenter than you've ever been? Are you much more organized than you used to be? Are you so much less of a people pleaser now that you're able to say no? Are you changing? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Do you worry less? That's the thing. Not how smart you are, not how many things you know, not how many people you're helping. Are you changing? The fruit of the Spirit, the importance of the fruit of the Spirit, Judas tells us. Secondly, the second thing we learn here about is not just the importance of the fruit of love and the fruit of character change, and that's the main thing, and that's the way we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be looking at. The other thing here we notice, something very interesting, and it can't be the whole sermon, so I'll be careful, is the unity of the fruit. We not only learn the importance of the fruit of the Spirit here, but the unity. Now, what do I mean by unity? Here's what happened to me. As you know, you see what the title of the sermon is, don't you? It's the love of Jesus. All right. Well, you know, my job is, when I'm preparing a sermon, I always want to know what other people have said about this. So I usually get 12 to 15 other sermons or expositions of a passage, and I read them, see what other people have thought as well. And they always have titles. And one of the things that shocked me is everyone had a different title. You know, I thought I would be opening the books and they would all be, you know, on the love of Christ or this love of Christ or that kind of love of Christ, but they weren't. First of all, you had a certain group of people who said, this is all about the humility of Christ. Now, here's why. Think about this with me for a bit. It says, Jesus Christ served these men. He got down and he served these men in spite of who he was. He was not, there is no other place anywhere in Greco-Roman literature, in ancient Jewish literature, where a master with his pupils, a master gets down and washes feet. Why? We don't know much about this because we don't live, most of us, I guess, have never lived in a hot, dusty culture and climate. But the fact is that whenever you came into a house, because you were wearing sandals, it was very hot and so on, there was nothing you needed more than to have your feet washed. Now, sometimes you have experienced this, have you not? Have you been out walking and it's been really hot and all that sort of thing? Have you ever come in and actually put your feet, after a very long hot day, into a beautiful warm, you know, tub of water, and you go, ah, it's a wonderful thing, and you need to do it, of course, but it's nice for the person whose feet are being bathed, but it's very stinky and foul for somebody to actually have to do it. And in those days, it was considered such a menial and low task that the rabbis taught that if you had a Jewish servant, that Jewish servant could not be made to wash feet. It was too low. If you had a Gentile servant, okay, let the Gentile servant do it. But if you, that's what the rabbi said. It was considered that low, and there's no place anywhere where you not just have a master, here, you wouldn't just have a master washing the feet of his pupils. That's why they were stunned. That's why Simon Peter says, what are you doing? But it's God. He came from God, it says so. Down washing feet. Well, what is this? This is the humility of Jesus. But then you have some other people, and their sermons went like this. The endurance of Jesus. Why? Because they said it's not just that he served in spite of who he was. It says it's incredible that he served in spite of what he was facing. Now, I don't know about you. Actually, one of my sons told me about this yesterday. Is that on Saturday, even though I try to sometimes go around and do things with my family, sometimes I sort of walk around like this, sort of daydreaming. You know, and one of my sons said, you know, on Saturdays you daydream a lot. I said, I'm not daydreaming. I'm afraid I'm thinking about John 13. And it's a problem. That's not even a problem. I mean, when I'm facing something, I'm just not noticing. And when you're facing when you're facing something terrible, when you're facing torment, when you're facing death, when you're facing something much greater than torment and death, because Jesus Christ did not come to die for his own sins. He came to die for the world's sins. He came to take all of justice on himself, and he was feeling the weight of this, and yet, this is foot washing. This is something you would only notice if you are so present-minded and so concerned for the other people around you. You say, well, what would be comfortable? What would be nice here? In other words, in spite of what he's facing, he's thinking of them. In spite of what he's facing, he's thinking of their needs, of their comforts, of little luxuries. And so some of them say, it's incredible. It's not just that he's serving in spite of who he is. He's serving in spite of what he's facing. He is so unself-absorbed. His heart is so much for us. So there's the endurance of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus, you see. No matter what, in spite of all that was on him, he's still thinking of us. He's still meeting our needs. In spite of all of that, he took it. No matter what came down on him, his love for us took it. Ah, the endurance of Jesus. Nothing let go. But then there were some other people that said, I hadn't thought of this. Amazing, there were some people that said, no, this is a story of the forgiveness and patience of Jesus with people. Why? Because it doesn't say he washed the feet of 11 or 10. He washed all their feet. And when he came along to Judas, to the feet of a person who was about to go arrange for his torment and death, he washed his feet. He washed the betrayer. He washed the denier. He washed the forsaker, see? So he was showing. He doesn't just serve because in spite of who he is. He doesn't just serve in spite of what he's facing. He also serves in spite of who they are, in spite of what they've done or what they're about to do. And so, you know, now here's the question. Jesus says, I have given you an example, but what's an example of? Is it an example of love, or is it an example of humility? Is it an example of integrity? Is it an example of courage? Is it an example of patience? What is it? Which of the fruit? And you know what we have here? Now, this is not just, when I first say this, this is going to sound very esoteric, but it's unbelievably practical. We have here exactly what Paul says in Galatians 5, when he insists on using a singular noun to describe love, joy, peace, patience. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. He says the fruit of the Spirit. We have exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, when St. Paul says these three, there's these three, love, faith, and hope. Remember, or faith, hope, and love, these three. And yet in the body of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. First he says there's three, but then he says they are each other. And this is the point. The real fruit of the Spirit always come together because they're co-essential. If they're not all there, they're not there at all. If they're not all there, they're not there at all. If a person looks loving but is not self-controlled, he's not really loving. If a person looks peaceful but he's not kind, he's not really peaceful. Now, some people saying, wait a minute. Actually, there's a big debate in the public realm about this right now. People say, hey, listen, I know people who are very peaceful and very disciplined here, but in another place, they're completely unself-controlled. And I said, this isn't the way I see it. In fact, you can look at your own life, and you can look at those lists. And you can say, I'm really good at a couple of these, but I'm really horrible at a couple of these. So it doesn't seem to make much sense. But, no, I want you to listen. What Jesus is showing us, what Paul says, what the Bible says over and over is, these things are all of a piece. And unless you see that if one is not there, none of them are there, you won't actually understand the greatness of what's offered to us. So a quick example is, you say, I see people, and maybe you're one of them, who are very, very gentle. Very gentle and sweet, but they're not courageous and faithful. You know, very gentle and sweet, but they're just not very good at confronting. But that means the gentleness is due to the absence of courage or an absence of self-esteem. It's due to cowardice or a lack of self-esteem, not to the presence of real humility. Or if somebody comes along and says, I know someone who's very self-controlled, but really very unhappy. You know, there's self-control, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit, but no joy. Very self-controlled, very disciplined, but really, there's no joy. That's not self-control. That's pride control. That's a person who looks out there at the world and says, I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to get up that corporate ladder. I'm going to show you. Without joy, that's not really self-control. You are mastered. You are out of control. Everything that look, let me keep on going here. There's people who are they seem very patient. But they're not kind. In other words, they never complain. They never raise their voice. People doing things wrong. I'm not going to bring that up. I'm not going to say anything. Seem to be that just the soul of patience. But when you get underneath, you find that they're filled with anger and they're very, very, very scornful of the people that they're being so patient with. They're not really being patient. You see? What are they doing? Real patience means to forgive. But what they're really doing is they're saying, I'm going to show you my superiority. I'm not going to let you see me sweat. I'm not going to let you know how much you've hurt me. And I'm going to show in my own heart my superiority to you because I'm not going to let it flap me. Listen, whenever you think one of the fruit is there, but without the others, none of the fruit are there. If they're not all there, they're not there at all. Now, I got to go on, but here's the point. You say, this is esoteric, that's kind of, what does this mean? Oh, it means a great deal. First of all, I want you to see that real Christian character is utterly organic. There is a way to jury-rig your behavior without changing your character at all. Let's just say you're kind of a gentle person, you're kind of meek. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons to be meek without the Holy Spirit. You can just be kind of a cowardly person. Or you can really be so out of control in some areas of your life that your self-defense mechanism is you absolutely never, you're totally tolerant of everybody else. That's the way you deal with your own bad conscience. So there's all kinds of ways to be really sweet and loving without the Holy Spirit. But if somebody comes, you know, one year in your company they do your evaluation. Don't you love your evaluations? They sit down and say, you know what, you're never going to get up the corporate ladder till you learn how to really make people toe the line. So what do? You say, well, out of self-interest, what I'm just going to have to know, I'm going to have to learn how to be more direct. And so you jury rig. It doesn't come out of the principles of your heart. You just do it because how else am I going to get promotions? It's completely unnatural. It hurts when you do it. But you see, Christianity says that you can have a principle in your heart from which both sweetness and boldness comes, and that is complete self-forgetfulness because you're so filled with the joy of knowing how loved you are. If you have sweetness but not boldness, you can't just ask God for boldness. You've got to put your sweetness and your boldness both on a whole new plane. You've got to give them a whole new basis, and then they flow. Then they support each other. It's completely organic. They flow from each other. They support each other. They raise each other up. It's completely different than just saying no and the stoic approach, the willpower approach, the pride approach. Listen, my dear friends, God has made the world a much better place than it could be through what you could call common and natural virtue. People are friendly because they're needy. People are honest because of self-interest and they're honest because they think it's the best policy. People are self-controlled out of pride. I'm not going to let it get to me. And you know, self-control and friendliness and honesty for any reason is helpful. It helps make society go well. But Christianity offers you something so much deeper than that. So much deeper than just stoicism. Just so much deeper than pride self-control or neediness friendship, you see. Or self-interest and honesty. Something organic. Something that flows out from the inside. Something that becomes natural.
We live in a pluralistic, fractured world. How can you interact respectfully with those whose beliefs are radically different than your own, while also faithfully sharing the gospel? In the book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, co-authored by Tim Keller and legal scholar John Inazu, you'll discover a compilation of perspectives from people like Grammy-winning recording artist Lecrae, InterVarsity Fellowship President Tom Lin, and 10 other Christian artists, thinkers, and leaders. You'll learn how you can love God and love your neighbor with truth and grace in a culture of radically different beliefs. Uncommon Ground is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
But I'll tell you one other thing we learn. We also learn here, do we not? Not just how organic the Christian life is. Don't you see how much we need the Holy Spirit and how much we need Jesus Christ's help if we're going to be people of character? I don't know about you, but when I think about this, and I have all week, I suddenly realized that the only way for me to know how spiritually mature I am is not to look at my strengths, because my strengths have a mixture of the natural temperament, of the natural brain chemistry, and all those kind of self-interested, jury-rigged, environmentally adapted behaviors, which are usually very self-interested, and yet I've learned them. In other words, not to look at my strengths, but to look at my weaknesses. Look at the weak links. Look at the fruit of the Spirit, and look at the very weakest part of your life, the things that you're the weakest at, and that's how you know how much the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Only by looking at your weak spots. That's the way you'll know the level to which He's working, which means we are in deep need. We're in deep trouble. We have a tendency to think that we're more mature people than we are because, as my first point said, we have a tendency to look at our knowledge and how people are helped through us. And then my second point is saying we have a tendency to look at our natural strengths and we think of our weaknesses as well. You know, to err is human. You know, we have some of these flaws. No. In your flaws, unless you see big changes, unless you see big changes in your weak spots, your strong spots aren't strong. Don't you see? If you have got a lot of strengths, but there are certain areas where you have not grown and you do not grow, there are ways, generally speaking, you know about this. Certain people are offended by you, or maybe you all by yourself, you're doing them in the dark and you can't stop yourself. You have no self-control. My dear friends, that's the place where you look to see whether or not God is working in your life. And if He's not working there, He's maybe not working anywhere. Number three, we see the importance of the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, we see the unity of the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, we see the nature of the fruit of love. Now, what's the nature? When I first thought about preaching this sermon and I thought of the title, I said to myself, how dare I do this? Why would a couple thousand people come to listen to somebody speak on love? How are you going to say anything new about love? How are you going to say anything that's not trivial? Well, as far as I can tell, I'm not going to avoid that. I'm going to probably say things that are trivial and trite, but here's what I can do. My confidence today is On the last night in which Jesus Christ was here on the earth, when he wanted to show his disciples something palpable and physical, something concrete as a way for them to always remember what love is, he washed feet. And if you spend the rest of your life meditating on that, I think that is your biggest and my biggest hope for ever succeeding in understanding what love is. Jeez, this is the bottom line. This is it. This is the end of the line. Jesus says, I want to show you what love is all about. I want to show you what I'm all about. I want to show you what you're supposed to be all about. I want to show you love. Love. And what does he do? Of all the illustrations he could use, of all the things that he washes feet, and it's all there. And let me just show you a couple of things. Let me just show you a couple of things. Washing feet. Love is washing feet. Number one, that means washing feet. Let me give you two things that it's not. It's not just tolerance. It's not just tolerance. In our modern culture, a lot of people define love as accepting everything that everybody says. Love is accepting all practices and beliefs. Hate is disapproving of any practices and beliefs. But love is washing. Real love is engaging with somebody, not just saying, everything's fine, you're just fine. Real love is to look at somebody and get a vision for where they should go and what they should be. Get a vision of their cleanliness. Get a vision of what they would be like if you got all the barnacles off, if you got all of the dirt off, if you got all the infection off. If you see, feet in those days were wounded. They were scraped. They were cut. Feet in those days probably, would have, of course, I mean, they were not just dirty. And love is washing. Love means you get involved. You know, my favorite, and, still one of my favorite quotes is that great place where, actually, she's talking about something else. Becky Pippard, in her book, she's trying to defend why God's wrath, but listen, how appropriate this quote is for now. She says, she's talking about the fact that the more she loves somebody, the angrier she gets with them when they're doing something that hurts them. It says, if I see somebody hurting themselves and I don't love them that much, and I don't know them that much, I'm tolerant. Now think about this. The less I love somebody, the more tolerant I am if I see them doing things that seem to be hurting themselves. But the more I love somebody, the less tolerant I am. And this is what she says. She says, I want to shake them. I want to say, can't you see, don't you know that what you're doing to yourself? You're becoming less and less yourself every time I see you. I'm not angry because I hate them. I'm angry because I love them. If I hadn't loved them, I'd walk away. The real love stands against deception. Real love stands against lies that destroy. And then she quotes, E.H. Gifford wrote, human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in his son the drunk, the liar, and the traitor. And then Becky goes on, anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. Love is washing, not just saying, oh, all your feet are just wonderful. Love is washing. Love is being involved, if a person will let you. Involved enough to say, please let me help you become everything that you're designed to be. Secondly, so love is washing. See, it's not just tolerance. Secondly, love is washing feet, and therefore it's not just romance. Now, the second major counterfeit, it's not exactly a counterfeit, because you see, when I say, is tolerance a counterfeit for love? Of course, real love will be very open and very welcome, but mere tolerance is a counterfeit of love. Mere tolerance, just saying everybody's fine. No, real love is engagement, it's washing feet. But the other basic counterfeit or red herring in our culture is not tolerance, but romance. Now, listen carefully. You're going to misunderstand if you don't listen very carefully. I am not just thinking about romantic love in the sense of sexual. I'm also talking about romanticized love. We think of love as being attracted. I'm in love. I love a person when I'm attracted to you. I love you when, now, you see, romantic love is attracted to you physically, but that's not the only kind of romanticized love I'm talking about. I love this person because I'm attracted to their success. I'm attracted to their personality. I'm attracted to their mind. I'm attracted to how sharp they are. I'm attracted to these people because they're attractive people. And a lot of us say that's what love is. But Jesus Christ says, Love is washing feet. Now, you know what? All the surveys, all the research, when you ask any, across the board, when you ask people, what is the most unsightly part of your body, they say it's feet. When you go along and you're not looking at the faces and you're not looking at the shapes and you're not looking at the figure, you're looking at the feet. There's not much difference. Not only is there not much difference, but it's not the place where, that's not the attractive part. Okay? Jesus, why would Jesus wash feet? Because he's trying to get across that the essence of love is service and it's an action. It's not a feeling of attraction. In fact, I'll put it this way. In the world, there is something that people call love is really hunger. It's hunger. Hunger says, I love you, which means you make me feel good about myself. You fill me up. You make me feel like I'm significant. I want to own you. I want to have you. I want you to make me feel like a real individual. I want you to help me become myself. But real love, that's hunger. Think about this. If you go up to a beautiful fruit tree and you're absolutely full, absolutely full. You go up to a beautiful fruit tree and you say, how do you enjoy it? You say, look at it. It's beautiful. You might take some cobwebs off, anything that's sort of, take off an old dead leaf, anything that detracts from its beauty. How are you appreciating it for what it is in itself? But if you come in front of a beautiful fruit tree and you are ravenously hungry, yea, verily, you are dying of starvation, you are very attracted to the fruit tree in a completely different way. You don't care. Oh, I love that fruit tree. I'll strip it. I'll rip it. I'll break it. I don't care. Because you see, I don't love it for itself. I love it as a commodity. I love it for what it's going to do for me. Now, Jesus says, love is washing feet. Love is out of the fullness in your heart and your life, serving people in spite of their attractiveness. When people say, I'm attracted, you know almost always that means, you make me feel good about myself when I'm with you. The language of hunger is, I love you, I want to own you, I want to devour you, I want to eat you, I want you in me to deal with my emptiness. And the language of love is, not that I want you to make me into an individual, that's hunger, but the language of love is, how do I make you into an individual? How do I fill you up? How do I adorn you? How do I pull the cobwebs off? How do I help you grow? Washing feet. Washing feet is not tolerance, it's engagement. It is washing feet. Washing feet is service. Now, how in the world are we going to get to there? That's what love is. Love is, does love have no feelings? I tell you, if you're willing to move out toward people without discrimination on the basis not of what they can give you, but on who they are as value, just their value as people, And if you go after them and you say how in a sense foot washing means I am humbly, indiscriminately, gently, because foot washing is very gentle, but sometimes painful, depending on how beat up the feet are. How can I gently, though risk pain, humbly, indiscriminately, be committed to your radiance, be committed to your cleanliness, to be committed to your glory? How can I do that? That's the language of love. Now, lastly, we have to ask this question. How is this cultivated? How is it cultivated? It's amazing. Jesus Christ has given us, if you go a little further on in this chapter, in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, which is exactly what he just says here. As I have washed your feet, wash one another's feet. Now, here's what I love about this. This tells me everything. First of all, it tells me, by Jesus making foot washing the metaphor, the way of understanding love, the nice thing about it is you can get started. Foot washing means it's kind of dirty, it's kind of ugly, it's kind of foul. There's obviously no sense of attraction. You can start. Go. Get going. How do you do? How can you start? You don't have to have great feelings. That's the point. You don't have to have this attractiveness. How do you wash feet? You get to the next pair. The next pair over. Find the people around you. Be very careful that you do not just gravitate toward people who are attractive to you, who make you feel good about yourself, who therefore you're using. You're not loving them, you're loving the love you're getting. You're not loving them, you're loving what you're getting from them. You're not loving them. You're looking at them not as, you're not enjoying the tree, you're just thinking about how to make it a commodity. Stop that. Just stop it. See, that's the first thing. Just get going. Wash feet. Listen. That washing feet has to do with showing a concern for people's comfort, showing a concern for people's needs. You see, it's so practical. So just get started. Start. Look at the people around you that right now you're ignoring because you're operating out of hunger instead of out of love, and get started. But here's the great thing. This is what's so good. The golden rule. If you ever think of the golden rule, you'll hate it. The golden rule says you must put yourself in other people's place. Here's a person. Right now, you've probably got someone in your life you're ready to give up on because they've hurt you, because they're stupid, because they're hard, because they're numb, because they're disappointing to you, or because they've mistreated you, and you're ready to give up on them. You have to put yourself in their place. When you are stupid, do you want people to love and serve you anyway? When you're foolish, when you're bad, do you want people to love and serve you anyway? If you were chasing somebody trying to kill them and you fell off a cliff and you're hanging there by the edge, would you hope that that person would say, let me save you anyway? Would you? The golden rule says you owe whatever you want. It is absolutely unjust not to put yourself in other people's places. And so the people out there who you're giving up on, the do you want to be loved and served even though you're unattractive? Sure you do. Do you want to be loved and served even though you're stupid? Sure you do. Do you want to be loved and served even though you've done these awful things? Sure you do. But when other people are doing it to you, you can't give it back. You won't do it. You won't do it. You can't do it. You know why? Because you are hungry. Because we do need people. We need people. We need the love of people who are lovely to us so we can feel good about ourselves. And therefore, we cannot follow the golden rule. We cannot go out there and give up. We can't put ourselves in other people's places. We can't give love to people who are stupid and who are foolish and who are unattractive. We can't do it because we're hungry. We've got to find people who make us feel good about ourselves. Unless Jesus Christ comes to earth, and here's what's so wonderful. Jesus Christ comes to earth, and what does he do? Does he say, I'm your teacher and Lord. I see that you're not following the golden rule. You're not putting yourself in other people's places. Stop it. Start obeying the golden rule right now. Is that what he does? No. What he says is, I see that you're hungry. Sin has made you hungry. Sin has made you want to use people. Not love them, but love the love you're getting. You can't put yourself in other people's places. You can't live by the golden rule. You can't do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You can't. But here's what I've done. You can't put yourself in their place, therefore I have come and put myself in your place. I have died. I have come and lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. I, God himself, I am kneeling at your feet. There is no other prophet even who's done this, but there's certainly no other God who's ever made a claim that I, God, I'm kneeling at your feet. I'm washing your feet. I'm loving you in spite of who I am, in spite of who you are, in spite of what I'm facing. I have put myself in your place so that you can start to love other people. How is that possible? It's simple. Jesus Christ loved you, and he got nothing out of it. He loved you simply because of who you are. He loved you. How could you possibly help him in any way? And if that's true, that he can get nothing out of our devotion, that must mean he values us so highly. Only if you get love that's that free and that full, only if you felt that you've been loved just for who you are, will you be able to love anybody else just for who they are. Only if you're completely freed from hunger love by the fullness of what Jesus has done for you, will you be able to give real love. And there it is. On the one hand, foot washing, Jesus Christ says, go do it. You can do it. But on the other hand, he gives us an example. And what's wonderful about it is, why did Jesus do it? He did it because we need to see something. If you're saying to me, I've heard sort of sermons like this, this is pretty interesting, but I've heard sermons like this before, and I'm going to go out and I don't think I'm going to feel any better. I'm not going to feel any more loving. I am giving up on people. I can't love unattractive people. I really have a lot of trouble with all this. Here's what I'm asking you to think of. Jesus actually gave them an example. He showed them something. He didn't get up to the blackboard. He showed them something. If you want to heal your heart, you've got to look at Jesus. You have to read the Gospels, and you have to contemplate what he's doing. Ignatius Loyola in his famous spiritual exercises, has you spend 1 week doing nothing but repenting for your sins. And then the next 2 weeks, what does he do? Does he say, now turn around and ask for forgiveness? No. He gives you 51 incidents in the life of Christ, and he says, meditate on them. Starts at the birth, goes all the way to the death and the resurrection. He says, look at Jesus. Don't abstractly say, oh, feel, you know, forgive me. Look at Jesus. Jesus said, he showed him his love. And only as you contemplate Jesus Christ doing this for you, will you be able to do it for other people. Are you ready? There's two things that you've got to do if this is going to happen. First of all, you need a bath. Remember when Peter says, wash my whole body, and Jesus says, no, you're already clean. When you become a Christian, you get a bath. You're justified by faith. And you don't need a bath over and over again. Do you have the bath? Or have you given yourself to Christ in that way? But then secondly, if you have the bath, and if you are justified by faith, every day you need Jesus Christ to come wash your feet. He says, you don't need a whole bath, but you do need to have me wash my feet, wash your feet.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you will find rest in Jesus and that his love enables you to love others with hope and grace. You can help more people discover the life-changing love of Christ by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. We invite you to visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1998 and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.